Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. You may remember that we said last Sunday morning that although chapter 60 looked toward the last things, yet Messiah himself was not mentioned in the chapter. Not mentioned at all in chapter 60. But he certainly is in chapter 61, isn't he? In fact, it is nearly all about him. Full of him, in fact. And there is even, if you look at the text, there is even a hint of the Trinity in verse 1. As you see, from the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, that's the Spirit, the third person, and the first, the Father, speaking to the Anointed One, the Son. Isn't that wonderful? The Trinity, there in the Old Testament, so clear. Now, some would confine this chapter's reference to the prophet. The Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, is on me, the prophet Isaiah, or any anointed prophet. But of course, as we've said, on our Lord's own confession, after reading these first verses in the synagogue at Nazareth, they referred to him. I'll read what it says about him. It's in, and you can turn it up if you like, it's in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 and 16. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He'd oftentimes sat in that synagogue. Some of you have perhaps been in the synagogue in Nazareth, as I have been. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Luke says, Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And seated, as was his the way in the synagogue for teaching and preaching, as distinct from reading the scriptures, he began by saying to them, Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, with regard to what he read, you will see that he stopped short of reading the day of vengeance in the second verse. And he did so deliberately, since, as we know, he came to earth in the first instance to procure salvation for his own, not judgment. You remember that Jesus in John chapter 3 himself said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Indeed, you know, if our Lord had chosen, look at the text beyond verse 2. If our Lord had chosen, he could have continued after skipping that phrase about the day of judgment. He could have continued in the same gracious vein, for the passage following that phrase in verse 2 and on to the end of verse 3 is full of gracious promises, isn't it? You see that? He could have read it like this. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he could have made a comment and says, not the day of vengeance yet, but to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow, and so on, you see. But look at the end of verse 2 and into 3. The comfort to the mourners at the end of verse 2 is surely the inspiration of Jesus' beatitude. Wouldn't you think so? Blessed are they. Oh, how many times we say that, especially at funeral time. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the next phrase, the provision for those who grieve in Zion is undoubtedly the Lord's merciful response to Israel's sincere repentance when they realized that they had rejected their Messiah and crucified him. And of course that's to come when Israel repents and is converted in the future, when we don't know, but we hope it won't be long. And then look at verse 3. The contrasts in verse 3 are quite striking, aren't they? Look at them. Beautiful crowns instead of heads plastered with ashes, which was the Jews' approved sign of mourning. They plastered their head with ashes from the fire as a sign of mourning and tore their clothes. And then look at the other corner. Heads anointed with oil as a sign of gladness instead of mourning. And garments of praise. Surely this means priestly garments. You know, you've seen pictures of the high priest and the priests of Israel. And from the head to the feet, the mitre, with its golden band, and the white robe and the overrobe with its colors of blue and purple and scarlet, all speaking, all giving details, symbolic details of Christ. Everything the priest wore spoke of Christ. Garments of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And then the figure changes, you see. These shifty, unreliable Israelites are to be turned into oaks of righteousness, oak trees known for their strength and stability, because they are planted by the Lord to show forth their splendor, as great trees do, don't they? Don't they? Some of the gardens and the estates throughout the country are such a pleasure, even if there were no flowers. I wonder if you've been through the Pinetum out of Perth, where the ancient kings were crowned. Give me the name, somebody. Yes, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. Well, to walk through there and see those huge trees, many of them, many more than 100 years old, and tall and beautiful, just such a wonderful experience. They used to sing, I think I've accompanied somebody singing this, "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." Do you remember that? "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree." And it goes on to speak about that. And when you think of it, there's a great deal of truth in that. Not trees and the avenues in the town that have to be pruned, you see, to keep them in order, or else they would darken all the houses. And then in the winter time, when they shed their leaves, what do they look? They must look the most ugly, gnarled, knotted things you ever saw. But see a tree in the country or in a park where it is cultivated, even in the winter time, you see, it may be judiciously pruned, as the pruner at Hazel Head is very expert at this. There's some wonderful trees there. How careful they are to preserve the symmetry of the tree, you see. Some of the trees in the country, if you've been to Harwood, or I think you should call it Harewood House at Leeds, where Princess Mary went when she married Lascelles, you see the beautiful trees planted by Capability Brown, and you see his grounds and gardens in many parts of the country, including Scotland. It's wonderful to see a tree in a park with room to spread itself, you see. The symmetry of such spreading specimens is such a pleasure to behold. There's a cedar of Lebanon in the grounds of Miss Rose's Kilrock Castle, although it grows in too confined a space in the garden near the castle, but it has to be seen to appreciate the glory of a cedar of Lebanon. And you see, to associate such a magnificent tree as the oak with righteousness, I think, is a stroke of genius on the part of Isaiah. Don't you? For you see, the full significance of the word righteousness in the scriptures is vastly underrated as far as the original intention of the biblical text is concerned. And I believe the reason is this, and I feel this very strongly. I believe the reason why the word righteousness goes over our heads, because they say, "Oh, that's old-fashioned. What does it mean? What does it mean?" The reason is that there is about the English word righteousness such an antique flavor that we may miss the practical significance of the word. Righteousness is rightness. And when a thing is right, it's right. And we often use the word about something. No, you see, hanging a picture and saying, "No, it's not quite right. A little bit that way, it's not right." And then you have it right and it's absolutely straight, you see. And there's satisfaction in that. When I went to my homeopathic doctor over 50 years ago in Glasgow, and I owe my health to him, under God, and his father, it's his father that I went to, he's in glory long ago. When I went to him, one of the questions he asked me was, he said, "If you see a picture that's slightly askew in the wall, would you change it?" I said, "Oh yes, I would. I like it right, you see." Well, what he took from that, I don't know, but it certainly, what he has done certainly helped my health, as I can acknowledge today. But where was I? Yes, righteousness is rightness. Rightness. When the Lord comes to bless his people, you see. And by the way, I'll say that again, but by the way, I don't think we are reading in this chapter of Christ's second coming in power and glory. Notice that. But I believe we're reading here of his coming by his Spirit to convert Israel to Christ. That's what I believe about 61. Anyway, when the Lord comes to bless his people, everything will tend to be right, tend to be righted. Nothing will go wrong when he comes to convert Israel. Nothing will go wrong. Everything will fit together. Oh, that the leaders of our government would so trust the Lord that things would begin to go right for them and not so many things all wrong. You see, everything will fit together and make life pleasant and joyous and fruitful. That's predicted over and over again in the Scriptures. But you see, I love the distinction between the words right and good. Now think about that. Here's a lesson in English. I love the distinction between the words right and good, because there cannot be a righter than right, mathematicians and arithmeticians. There cannot be righter than right. Right has no comparative or superlative, that is in good English, as good has a comparative and a superlative. Something that is good can be better and can be best. But it doesn't make sense to say that a thing can be righter or rightest. That doesn't make sense. Because right is an absolute. You see? Now think of that. Think what it is going to mean in a fallen world where there is so much wrong, even yesterday in London. Think what it is going to mean in a fallen world for rightness to prevail. Think what it will mean politically, industrially, commercially, communally, domestically, personally, internationally, for things to be right. There'll be a heavenly touch about relationships. Well, think just what a little rightness, fulminating in the mind of such a man as Gorbachev, has done. Something right against all the wrongs of Marxism and Leninism and Stalinism. Something in his mind said, this is wrong. And we see the results in parts of the world. It has turned because this man saw this. We don't know how. We'll learn one day, maybe. It has turned Europe upside down, with repercussions much further afield than Europe. And you see, if Gorbachev thinks that Lithuania has jumped the gun, as some may think, like Margaret Thatcher thinking she could revolutionize our sordid society, and give her credit for some desire to do that, even if you dislike her. Thinking she could revolutionize our sordid society in one or two or three or even four goes. One of her greatest faults, I think, has been rashness. So that, you see, the Lithuanians could turn to Gorby and say, it's all your fault. It was you who gave us the glimmerings of liberty which led to openness and restructuring. It was you that started it. You see? Because righteousness exalts a nation. No, not much wonder, though, verse 4 speaks about rebuilding. You see that? Think of all the churches in the Soviet Union and its satellites, which are being turned back to their original use. Some of them used as barns and places for beasts, and many being made ready for worship. The very opposite, notice this, the very opposite of what is happening in decadent Britain. Powis Church, a furniture store, garages. Nothing wrong with dwelling houses or flats, but that's not what the buildings were built for, Carden Place or Melville. Offices, nightclubs. The old Free Church in D Street, two different nightclubs have tried to survive there, and I hope the second one fails. What a cheek. Consecrated building. We know that, in a sense, sticks and stones can't be consecrated as people can be, but there is some significance, surely. Rebuilding then. Verse 5. The prophet is speaking of Jews who will know plenty about slavery before this happens to them. But then you see, the tide will turn, and then when they are converted to Christ, and the people in America, South America, Australasia, Siberia, Japan, the Philippines say, have you heard what's happening in Jerusalem? The Jews are converted to Christ, they've become Christians. And they'll crowd. Aliens will serve the Jews as shepherds, and foreigners, Gentiles, who have mistreated the Jews for centuries, will till their fields and tend their vineyards as their servants. That's what it says. Then the Jews themselves will be honored, the honored ones of the Lord. Priests there will be serving him with dignity and rightness and peace. And they will feed like lords on the free will offerings of the Gentile nations that they will bring to them in gratitude for introducing them to Jesus. Marvelous! Isn't that wonderful? Instead of shame, they will have double portions of the Lord's bounty for all that the Jews have suffered for their sins through the centuries. Now, verse 8, if you're following, verse 8 suggests the Lord is shaking with indignation as he declares, I, the Lord, love justice. Now, notice, and the next phrase, that's the upper side of God's character. That's the upper side of his character. And justice is very close to rightness, isn't it? Justice and rightness. Then, next line. Vociferously he shouts, I hate robbery and iniquity. We were reading in Psalm 139 about God being angry. Oh, let me turn it up. It was great after that marvelous psalm about the all-seeing God and the all-present God and the all-creating God, after speaking wonderfully about him, and how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they wouldn't outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake, I am still with thee, says David here at Psalm 139. And then he, thinking in view of God's grace to him, he thinks about the perversity of the wicked, and he breaks out suddenly. It's startling in the psalm. If only you would slay the wicked. Oh God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name, O Lord. And then he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. Now, the authorized version there says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Hating the evil, not hating men as such, oh no, hoping they would be converted. But hating the evil, I hate them, he says, with a perfect hatred. I hate, back to our text, I hate robbery and iniquity. Yes, now that's the underside of his character. Do you see that? There's two sides to God's character. They're not diverse. They belong together. He's completely integrated. But the upper side of his character is his love of justice. And the underside is, I hate robbery and iniquity. That's the kind of God he is. For you see, if such a God of absolute integrity makes a covenant with repenting Jews, then they're in for something, aren't they, if God is going to have mercy on them. In my faithfulness, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, he tells Isaiah. And everlasting covenant, that means at least that the progeny of these Jews will so prosper, their descendants will so prosper, that the whole world will know about it, and all who see what is going on in Judah and Jerusalem will want to come and acknowledge, as the Queen of Sheba did long ago in coming to see Solomon's kingdom. They will want to come and acknowledge that this is a people peculiarly blessed by the Lord. You see? But look at verse 10. That's different. You see that? I delight greatly in the Lord. Well, the Lord's not saying that. That's Isaiah that's saying that, the prophet. This is not Messiah speaking, but the prophet in response to the lavishness of God's promises to his returning and to his repentant people. Now you see, this is how we should respond to the Lord's promises. William Booth used to say, the promises of God are sure if you only believe. By which I think he meant that it is the response of faith which brings the promises near, you see. That's what John Talich was speaking about so wonderfully at our Bible study. You know, the dear man from the Associated Presbyterian Church up there at Holborn Junction. He gave us a Bible study on Wednesday. It was most wonderful how he spoke about the necessity of faith. You see, it's the response is necessary. Isaiah here expresses himself, you see, in classical fashion. For his words, you see, gathering up all that is significant and symbolical in the priestly garb of Jewish priests. His words, the words which he utters come to us with full significance in the marriage supper of the Lamb. in Revelation chapter 19. I delight greatly in the Lord, he says. My soul rejoices in my God. Now, note, if you're looking at verse 10, that he is about to say what his Lord has done for him. Ah, but it's not his gifts and honors that he blesses God for, first of all, but for his pleasure in the Lord, not for what God has done for him, and not what God has given to him, but God himself in fellowship with him. Now, before you put the Lord himself before his gifts, you see, this morning we've been thanking the Lord for all his blessings through the years. But does that mean more to us than the Lord himself? You need, to be fairly far bent before you become so satisfied with the Lord himself that he means more to you than his gifts and the honors he may bestow upon you. You need to be so satisfied with the Lord himself in your daily life that your first delight is with him and not his gifts or the work he gives you to do. Let me put it like this. If the Lord himself is not more to me than my preaching, I'm going to have a pretty thin time if I live to retire from preaching, am I not? If I live for my preaching, and I love to preach the Word of God, no one could doubt that. But if I live for that, and then I'm not able to anymore, like poor Tom Swanson will have to give up soon because he can't get breath to speak, which is breaking all our hearts. Now he will need to find that the Lord is more to him than his ministry. You see that? Well, that's the first thing here. You see, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. And then he goes on to his gifts. Then he goes on to say what the Lord has done for him. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That is to say, he has dressed me in the rightness of Christ. I'm right in Christ. Right. In Christ. Now you see, this is one way of describing our salvation, that of our justification. The other way is to speak of our sanctification, of God planting his Spirit in our souls. And you know, it will take Jeremiah 31 and 33 to bring that out. And that's sanctification. But here, it is not the Lord's work in us, but what he has done for us to afford us a fit entrance into his glory. He dresses us in his Son. He dresses us in his Son's rightness, so that when we stand before Christ, he will see us as right in Christ's robes. And so you see, the prophet is so excited about the garment metaphor that he unites it with that of the bridegroom. But there is a bridegroom with a priestly headdress, a bit like a bride with her headdress. But there it is, a priest with his a bridegroom with his headdress, which is not surprising, of course, for since we are to become like our heavenly bridegroom, who is also our high priest, then why not describe our wedding dress for the marriage supper of the Lamb in something of the same terms? Now, just as we close, let me read what Revelation says about our wedding dress. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then, at the end of the chapter, the prophet turns to a very different metaphor, that of the glory of growing things. We were speaking about trees a moment ago. As the soil makes plants sprout and grow from seeds that are faithfully sown in the garden, so our sovereign Lord will make rightness and praise spring up before the nations of the world. And you see, this is the Jews in their original role. What was the Jews' original role? What did God create the Hebrews and Israel and the Jews to do? He created them to be his display cabinet, so that the world could look at them and look, see, that's what God does to those that follow him and obey him. But they scarcely ever did so. They did so for a little time in David's day and Solomon's day, when the Queen of Sheba and many other kings came to see the glory of God's kingdom and in Judah and Jerusalem. But not for long. They weren't long God's display cabinet. Look, he says to the Gentiles. Or he will say that day, look. Look what I've done with this nation. Look at them. Look at these believers. I can do the same for you. Because, of course, you remember God's promise in two places in Isaiah, 42 and 6 and 49 and 6. He says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And I believe the Jews have yet to be a light to the Gentiles. No sign of it, or very little sign of it just now, but one day God will make the Jews a light to the Gentiles. But of course the first thing is that we are to be his bride. As you remember Hosea says this, 2:20, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Look, it's like a bridegroom who has fallen in love with a poor, sinful lassie and brings her to Christ. Beautiful. Beautiful. And he says to her, I will betroth you in rightness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Oh, is there time? Time's gone. Is there time for me to read my favorite passage in Isaiah? It's only a verse or two. Bear with me. I must read you this. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gate, that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And then this, my favorite text. This is This is what kept me from taking my life after 5 years of deep depression and uselessness in my 20s. 5 years of complete uselessness due to depression and nerves. And by the end, I wanted to die. But we used to sing this as an anthem in the Salvation Army, and the words came to me and saved me. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And you know, perfect peace there in the Hebrew is simply the repetition of the word peace. Perfect peace is peace, peace. That saved my life. And it can save many lives, not only of Jews, but Gentiles too. Amen.